Heavenly King Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, present everywhere and filling all things, the treasury of good and giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, gracious one. Please be seated. I'd like to now welcome to the microphone Theo Theodoru, who many of you already know, who's going to be talking to us about our conscience and relating a little bit related to our conscience as to our conscience as the voice, perhaps, of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Theo.
Father, thank you. Well, once again, I wish to thank the organising committee for the opportunity to speak before you, in particular the guidance that His Grace Bishop Ezekiel of Durvis provides not only to that group, of course, but to all of us as our local bishop. And I want to start off with a confession, a personal confession. Whilst I am deeply humbled to speak here, I must confess that I had a problem in choosing a topic. I pondered for a long time what I was going to speak about, because not normally, but other occasions when I've been invited to speak, I speak at the end of the year. Now it's the beginning of the year, and my spiritual father, Father Elias, rang me up and asked me, "Theo, would you mind if we swapped?" I was scheduled for the end of the year again, and he asked me to swap because, as you can appreciate, a priest this time of the year is very busy. So how could I say no to my spiritual father? So there I was at the beginning of the year. Here I am at the beginning without a topic. What am I going to talk about? Father Chris would ring me, "Theo, your topic, I need the title." Well, that was a problem in itself, because when I worked out the topic, I couldn't think of the title. But anyway, I prayed and I prayed about this topic that I wanted to present. Literally, I had nothing. Nothing. I remember on one occasion I spoke here and I said to the, as an introduction, the topic came to me just like that. Literally. And I took it as the Holy Spirit enlightening me on what I needed to speak on that occasion. This time I thought, well, what's going on? Holy Spirit, I'm not getting anything. Then one morning I woke up. I woke up getting ready to go to work, and I found myself not being able to follow my usual routine in going to work. I get up, have a shower, shave, skip breakfast, unfortunately. Have you heard of the expression, you hit the wall, where you work so hard and so long and you reach this point where you just simply can't move forward? It's like a physical barrier that stops you from being able to move forward. Well, this is how I found myself. I was in deep thought about what? The night before, I had a very serious argument with my wife. Very serious. And thank God my wife and I have this approach where we will not go to sleep until we resolve it. Sometimes 2-3 o'clock in the morning, we'll be there until we resolve this issue. We resolved it. 2:30 in the morning, we resolved it. Finally went to sleep, I woke up in the morning, and here I am now feeling guilty. We resolved it, but my confession to you is this: I was wrong. She was right, I was wrong. Gentlemen, the sooner we realise that our wives are right and we are wrong, the happier our lives will be. Now, in this case, there's no question about it. I was wrong, she was right, but I was wrong for a number of reasons, not only on the actual issue itself, but my confession will not extend to telling you what the issue was, but the way I tackled the issue with my wife, the way I was discussing it, the way I was debating it, And ask one of my children are here tonight, and they could hear us down the corridor. It was wrong the way I approached this whole thing. I was feeling guilty that morning. I was feeling very, very guilty. And I stopped and I thought, why am I feeling so guilty? It was because of all of this, the way I handled that whole affair. And I realized that I had to change. I had to analyze and break down and work out where I went wrong, why I thought I was right on that particular issue, what my strategy was in expressing my views to my wife. And I did all of that. I then felt contentment. I was satisfied. I felt remorse. I thought, yes, this is confession material. Okay, I will talk about it with my spiritual father, my father confessor, and we'll resolve all of that as well. As I was driving to work, the thought came to me that what drove me to sit there and ponder this issue, given that it wasn't the first time I'd argued with my wife. I've been married for 25 years, for goodness sake. But on this particular occasion, it just troubled me to the point where literally, I was late for work and all those things. And I realized, of course, that it was my conscience that had stirred my thinking. My conscience was the thing that was driving my sense of guilt. Theo, you fool, you blew it. That's how I was feeling. And my conscience was telling me this. Thank God I was able to stop and analyze it and rationalize it and come to some satisfactory conclusion for myself, in order to then be able to proceed. So this conscience was giving me this overwhelming sense of guilt on the way I behaved, on the way I behaved. If it was just refined to the fact that I was wrong on that particular issue and my wife was right, I don't think I would have had such a deep thought process going through. But it was more so, I believe, the way that I tackled the situation that was the problem. So through this personal experience, I would have to say that I didn't really choose this topic. I think God, through my behavior and my actions, exposed me to something that I think it's important that we'd speak about. Let's start off by stating a fact. This conscience that we have is God-given. We are born with a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. I don't care what color you are, what race you belong to, what religion, you have a conscience. The question is, how many of us, who of us, listen to this conscience of ours? The messages, the correction in character that this conscience is trying to tell us about? Or do we look at this conscience of ours as something that's trivial, not necessary, something that belongs to old people who are preparing for death, people with health issues, people who are insecure, that the conscience belongs to the active conscience belongs to them. People do think this way. What makes a person decide that they're going to become a doctor to help people? Or are they going to become a doctor to solely make money? The former thinks, sure, I'm going to make some money, but my primary objective is to help people. I have this gift. I'm intelligent enough to become a doctor. I have I feel compassion for the sick. I'm going to become a doctor to help them. The money is secondary. What makes a person want to become powerful? To reach some worldly status that makes them have this authority, this overwhelming power, to yield this power, as opposed to someone who says, I want to live a simple existence. What makes a person ignore God or to deny God's existence and someone else live their lives in total obedience to God? What makes a person decide, I'm going to become rich, that's my primary objective. I want money, I want wealth, I want everything that goes with it. And once they succeed, if they do, they say, I want more. I want more money, I want more power. And yet what makes a rich person, a wealthy person, say, I'm going to give it all away? What makes a normal, average human being feel no guilt in taking a disabled person's car space? You see it all the time. Many people innocently, I think quite innocently, have said to me, oh, would you like a disabled person's, pass? You put on your dashboard and you can park in a disabled person's car space. Don't even think twice about it. And yet someone else feels guilty for dropping a piece of paper on the ground. Why will a young person want to own a very fast car and drive in such a way that endangers not only their own lives, but the lives of others? And yet another person would want to take very few risks in life. What person wants to seek revenge at all cost? How dare that person do this to me? I must get them back. And another person rationalizes it and says, well, I might have been partly to blame. Well, apart from the influences of people around us, the environmental factors, the temptations, of course, our conscience plays a huge role in the decisions we make in our lives. Let's look at some definitions of what is the conscience. The Cambridge Dictionary simply says, the part of you that judges the morality of your own actions and makes you feel guilty about things that you have done or things you feel responsible for. The Oxford Dictionary says, a person's moral sense of right and wrong, chiefly as it affects their own behaviour. Sigmund Freud said that the conscience originates in the superego, the ego, which takes its cue from one's parents during childhood. The superego is that, according to Sigmund Freud, is that part of our psyche that aims for perfection by punishing misbehaviour. There's a philosophical viewpoint, of course. Conscience is the reason employed by questions of right and wrong, and accompanied with the feelings of approval or condemnation. There is also a definition of the conscience in law. A conscience clause is a clause in a law that relieves an individual from complying with the law if it is incompatible with religious or conscientious beliefs. There is also a world conscience. World conscience is the idea that with global communication, we as a people will no longer be estranged from one another, whether it be culturally, ethnically, or geographically. Instead, we will approach the world as a place in which we will all live. And with newly gained understanding of each other, we will begin to make decisions based on what is beneficial for all people. Very dangerous definition, that one. Religious, an understanding encompassing a general religious view of the conscience, see it linked to an inherent morality to the universe and or to divinity. Just a few definitions, there are more, but these are a few secular reflections, a religious understanding as well. Now we come to the Orthodox perspective. One of the best descriptions that I found comes from Abba Theophilos, 6th century desert father, who uses commentary by St. John Chrysostom, a 4th century father, to explain. When God created man, he sowed something divine within him. A certain kind of reason, warm and bright, illuminating his nous and showing him how to distinguish between good and evil. This is called conscience and is the natural law. Now, I hate to do this to you, but most talks that we come to have some reference to Adam and Eve. Well, I'm going to have to make a similar reference, because really, at the end of the day, a lot of our problems commenced back then, didn't they? Adam and Eve, in being tempted to break God's instruction, clearly ignored their conscience, which resulted in the action of disobeying God. Following this, it was also their conscience which awakened them to their nudity, as an example, to their nakedness. Adam, instead of admitting his mistake and taking responsibility for his actions, after all, he was the first created, and instead he should have repented, but blames the woman who was given to him by God. "This woman you gave me made me eat the apple." By this, Adam was actually trying to blame God for the decision that Adam had made himself. He was trying to pass the buck. This brings me to something that I thought of when I was writing this, that when I was about 6 or 7, I remember going to the Victoria Market with a family friend. There was his son, my age, and his father. He left us in the car. It was an F.B. Holden. So we're talking 6 or 7. I was, this is 1968, 67, around there somewhere. So off goes the father to do the shopping, and now here we are in this F.B. Holden. My friend jumps in the driver's seat, and he starts playing with the steering wheel. And in those days, of course, the cars had a column shift. Remember the column shift? We call that a 3 on the tree. So, and he's shifting the gears and changing the gears, and he's playing with the wheel. And I looked at him and I thought, "Give me a shot. I've got to have a shot. Give me a turn. Give me a turn. It's my turn. It's my turn." So eventually he let me have a shot. So there I was, doing this and this and having a great old time. The father comes back, and I'm in the driver's seat, aren't I? And he says, "What are you two doing?" And I said, "It was his fault. He started it." And his father said, "Yeah, but you finished it." Very appropriate. I was trying to also pass the buck. So what stimulates this conscience of ours? To begin to think this thought process through, this analysis that, in my case, that I told you about before, to distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong. And Orthodox faith, through Holy Father, through the Holy Fathers and Holy Tradition and Holy Scripture, tells us it is in fact the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, has been present on earth since the creation of man. Then God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed in his face the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. This breath of life is the grace of the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, the fathers tell us. Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit after his ascension to be with us, to be with all of mankind. So whether we refer to the Orthodox Church, we refer to Catholics, atheists, Muslims, idol worshippers, I don't care who you're talking about, the Holy Spirit is there stimulating the conscience of all to, in essence, do good instead of evil. Unfortunately, we, mankind, that is, and in such a fallen state that in most instances God's law is buried. We ignore our conscience, but we do more than that. We bury it. In the most perfect situation, the person who has come into absolute communion with God, the Holy Spirit becomes within them fully their conscience. They've reached such a state of communion, theosis as we say, they become as one with God as possibly human, that the Holy Spirit is literally their conscience 24/7. We Orthodox, we say that we have been sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit through the mystery of baptism and chrismation. And therefore, we Orthodox have the complete and absolute ability to achieve this theosis that we're talking about, this deification. We have this in its absolute sense. This is not to misjudge or misinterpret that there is salvation for others. Generally speaking, the Orthodox Church stays silent on the judgment of others. We try as much as possible not to criticize or condemn our brothers and sisters in Christ, except probably in the exception where those groups are trying to infiltrate and affect our faith. But we do believe, generally speaking, that whilst the ultimate judgment of each of is by God alone, that those people who have not had the opportunity to know Christ, to know who Jesus Christ is, his message of salvation, that they will be judged by their conscience at the second coming. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been there stimulating their thought to act, to distinguish between right and wrong. So our judgment, when we meet our Maker, will also be in this way, but in a more complete sense. Why? Because we have the absolute truth. So in the presence of God, it is our conscience that will reveal to us our ultimate destiny based on our degree of repentance during our lifetime. That is, the creation and their conscience in the presence of the Creator. God will not necessarily point the finger at us at judgment and say, you did this, you didn't do that. His mere presence, us upon seeing him, we'll be judging literally ourselves. So if we Orthodox have been sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, why is it then that there is so much variation amongst us as to the degree we believe and follow God's teachings? Well, at the top of the tree, at the top of the list, the core aspect to our hindrance is pride. Pride's at the top of the tree. Spiritual advancement is hindered by pride. Now, this idea that I know best, and that I don't need to take advice from anybody, is unfortunately deep-seated in this contemporary existence that we find ourselves in. And unfortunately, it starts from a very young age. So we have the temptation of the devil, we know that. We have the influence of our environment, we said before, the influence of others, the educational institution. Our parents play a key role in this. Our parents actually sometimes, unfortunately, teach us to be proud, either directly, be proud, or through their own behaviour, by observing us and how we relate to others, we're picking up those signals from our parents. But a humble person is one who's prepared to accept God's word through many righteous paths, fathers, etc., scripture, the services, but more importantly, putting all of this into practice. They will listen to their fellow human being for advice. They will constantly try to destroy within them this idea of I know best. Pride clouds our mind, our thought process. Humility frees us from any restriction placed on us by our sins. So clearly we see in this either the acceptance of the Holy Spirit's message through the stirring of our conscience or the total ignorance of the truth. So much so that in many instances the total suppression or burial of our conscience, literally the embracing of pure secularism, results in this dangerous path. It is so dangerous, we are told by the fathers, that the extreme example of this is the acceptance of what is wrong as being normal and correct. Things that you and I understand as being wrong, it is wrong, to someone else becomes right. And it's only going to get worse as the years roll on. In terms of the changes that we see happening to our law, those of us who are old enough can see how the law structure has changed. Minority groups seem to have a much stronger say at the expense of the majority. I know as a father who's raised two boys that are older now, I still have a younger one, a 12-year-old. There's a bit of an age gap there. I can see the difference in what those two older boys were exposed to what this younger one is. It's much more difficult with this younger one. Not only because the younger one is around older people, that's a problem in itself, but just driving in the streets with the advertising that's there, his awareness from what he picks up at school, it's phenomenal. But the absolute extremity of this is someone who is prepared to do any type of evil and think that it's normal and correct. I'm going to give you one example. I happen to know a police officer who, well, when he retired, he had been in the force for about 35 years. We were talking one day, and I asked him a question. I said to him, who's the worst criminal you've ever come across? Without hesitation, he mentioned the person's name, and I'd heard of him through the media. And I said, well, yeah, okay, well, yeah, he's murdered. He goes, oh, no. Yeah, he's murdered. But he didn't just simply shoot someone. He shot many people. He would actually, how do I put this, in the house of God, he would, when he would kill a woman, he would then do things to the body. He would do things to the deceased, the person whom he had just killed, and think that it was comfortable and right. And he went to court, obviously locked up for life. He's passed away. That's why I feel more comfortable about talking about him. But he was proved to be sane, rational, normal in that sense. You could argue there must be some psychological disorder. Yeah, sure. But for all intents and purposes, he was of his own senses when he was performing these things. And he sat down with this particular police officer and was able to rationalize why he wanted to do these sorts of things. An absolute extreme case of violence, an absolute expression of one's conscience being totally and utterly suppressed. And yet even that person, we're told by the fathers, still had a conscience, trying to claw its way back at this person to see things more rationally and to repent, ultimately to repent before he died. Whether he did or not, I don't know. I leave that up to God. So, the majority, however, that's an extreme case. The majority will argue, however, they do listen to their conscience, secular people, because they obey the laws of the land. True. Terrific. Well, we all have to do that anyway. We're expected to do that. That's the least we can do, obey the laws of this land. We Orthodox know that we must do more. We must go through a catharsis, a cleansing process of our soul. Where does this start? Ideally, it must start with the children. It must start from a very, very young age. And a monk once said, you give us an infant to be raised until about the age of 7 within a monastery, and we will give you back a child totally aware of their responsibility towards God and God's law and totally devoted to God. Isn't this, at the end of the day, the story of the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos? Childhood, this is where the best results can obviously be achieved. There's no guarantees, of course. There's no guarantees that if we try to exercise the mind of a child, to have a pure conscience, that they're going to grow up living a fearful life, a repentful life. No guarantees. But the parents stimulating their children's conscience by teaching, by guiding, and by living the example of Christ first and foremost is paramount. How can we expect our children to discover our God on their own? Very difficult. It's possible, but very difficult. The Holy Spirit always, always calls out to people. My wife and I learned when our children were very, very young, through our spiritual father, that the best gift that we could give our children, the best gift above education, above the roof over their head, so to speak, the clothing, the social type of environment that we decide to place our children in, the best gift we could give them was an active conscience. That was the best thing. Again, no guarantees, but we realize very quickly that a children, upon growing up and living their own life, that if they, with an active conscience, it was the best path that they could possibly have to, especially when they make a mistake, to become aware of that error and therefore to repent. It's the best thing that we could do. Right from wrong, from their own experiences. There are, unfortunately, situations where parents, and I've met them through the work that I do, that there are some parents who will actually advocate, they will say to you, I want to give my child total freedom. I will protect them from getting hurt, but I'm going to expose them to everything so they can experience as much as possible in life from a very young age and allow them to understand what's right and wrong themselves. No control or exposure to adult images. I've come across that. No guidance as to what they're going to be exposed to through television. Eating habits. No control over that. And no control over the social environment. I will allow them to socialize with whomever. Through my work, I've had the fortune or misfortune, whichever way you want to look at it, of being exposed to the most affluent people of our community and the most deprived. I've walked into homes where the dogs, the pets in that home, eat and live better than the children. I remember walking into one home. I had to, with every step, I was stepping over something. Clothes, laundry baskets, food scraps, anything you could think of, I was stepping over it. Papers, newspapers. I walked into the lounge room and the three children were watching TV, and lying on the couch was the biggest dog I've ever seen in my life. He'd taken up the whole couch. And I look at the kids, I look at this dog, and I almost wanted to introduce myself to the dog. I thought he was running the show. And I did what I had to do and I left. I was very saddened by what I'd seen there. And I'd seen that many times. Just one example. And then, of course, I've been in homes where you could eat off the floor. It was that clean. I'll give you this example. Yeah, I will. There's one home I went into. It was so extravagant. I couldn't do my job properly because I was too busy looking around at everything. This place had two kitchens, a mirror image of each other. I'm looking at this kitchen, I'm looking at that kitchen. There was a plasma TV in the middle of the two kitchens. And I said to the builder, which TV gets the plasma TV, gets the screen? He said, watch this. He presses a button and the screen went like zzz, zzz. Depending on which kitchen I'm in, I can turn the plasma TV. It's fantastic. That's just one example. So that's the other end of the scale. So we see how a child can be exposed in that environment, that affluent environment, and therefore have no possible relationship to the other situation that I described, and vice versa. Sometimes the reality is that a person needs a good kick up the proverbial as a reminder of the big picture. An excellent example of this is found in St. John's Gospel, chapter 8, 3-9, where, remember the woman, the adulteress who was brought by the scribes and the Pharisees to Christ. They wanted to stone her because of the law. They're trying to trick Christ. And Christ bent over and started writing on the ground. Now, the Gospel doesn't tell us what he was writing, but generally tradition would support the idea that he was writing the names of the scribes and the Pharisees who were guilty of adulterous behaviour with this woman. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone, Christ says to them. And of course, one by one, they started dropping the stones and they went away. Now, that was a momentary stir of the conscience, but really deep down, these people were protecting their own guilt. But at least there was enough for them to stop what they were doing, back off, and who knows, God willing, some of them might have repented. But of course, a lot of them didn't. They went on trying to accuse and to trick Christ. How is it possible for a person to reach such a state? There's a father tell us, I couldn't find the author of this, but man's conscience is like a spring. The deeper you hollow it out, the more greatly you cleanse it. If, however, you cover it with soil in a little time, it will be lost. Digging deep. This is also a reflection to our subconscious. It's okay, it's all well and good to confess the things that we are obvious to our immediate thought, but not to ignore those things that jump from our subconscious to our conscience from time to time, and to say, yes, I do recall doing that in the past. I must confess this. Because absolute purity occurs when we cleanse our conscience and our subconscious. So ultimately, therefore, we can achieve the purity of the nous. I mean, this is a footnote to explain nous, our intelligence and of the heart, which is the center of our being, through which we acquire knowledge of God. St. Maximus the Confession, the Confessor. So a pure nu sees everything. Now, we all know about the practices through which we can exercise our mind, our heart, to grow pure. Communion with God, prayer, living the services, the sacraments, attending the services, especially this time of the year. But tonight I want to emphasize just one. And again, it's another one that I think has been lost because of our contemporary existence. It's the one that I think gives us the perfect setting for us to be able to think clearly. And it's interesting about what I said in the beginning about the awareness that was stirred in my mind. It was because I was in absolute silence. I get up very early. The rest of the family is asleep. There's no noise. It's darkish. And that's the great setting, silence. Not only silence of this environment, very important, of course, but silence of the mouth. Elder Joseph the Hesychid states, "If one is silent constantly with knowledge of the guarding of the mouth, will awaken the conscience of man towards God. This is the opposite of the boldness towards God." So he's saying to us, avoid idle talk. Idle talk causes us to occupy our mind with unnecessary things, therefore suppressing the things that we should be thinking about in order to cleanse ourselves. And another story. I went to Mount Athos in 2005 for the first time. I'd heard a lot about Mount Athos. You read books, you see videos. But that first evening at Vatopedi, that very first evening, I walked out. It was a beautiful night. I remember sensing silence. Not silence because of the absence of noise. Because of the absence of noise, but actually as a presence in itself. Bishop Kallistos describes that, now Metropolitan Kallistos describes that very well, that silence in Mount Athos is like a presence. Like a presence. And I remember sensing that. I've been on school camps, I've been camping, the stars out in the night, country settings, absolute silence. But this, in that environment, in the Virgin Mary's and the Theotokos playground, as we call it, was extremely overwhelming. And I suddenly became extremely aware of myself. My thoughts became much clearer. And the second night was even better. And the third night. So the fathers tell us as a great starting point to this is for us to lock ourselves away, start with 20 minutes and just think. You're not talking to anyone, you're not listening to the radio, you're just listening to yourself. You're allowing your mind to talk to you. And we pray that 20 minutes you find in time will become 30 minutes. That 30 minutes will become 1 hour. And it's really in this way that we begin this process of cleansing, of becoming extremely aware of our conscience, allowing the Holy Spirit to give us even more messages, because we are placing ourselves in an environment conducive to this. And Father Thomas Hopko describes this too much talking as too much blah blah. We spend too much time just chit-chatting, whether we're in the church, we come to worship and one person's talking to the other, we're looking around, our minds are not being cleansed. Have you noticed the difference between, say, attending a Sunday liturgy and say attending the service of Holy Tuesday, the silence, the darkened church. These services help us to be able to focus much more purely during the Sunday services. So I turn off the TV, no music, no nothing, no traffic, no machinery, nothing at all. We city people have grown in this environment, grown up in this environment, and therefore it's lost for us. The idea of silence. Try it. Biblical references supporting this whole notion of conscience. Acts 24:16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offence towards God or and man. St. Paul. Romans 9:1. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through his eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 1 Peter 3:16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The Philokalia, St. Maximus the Confessor, says this: 5 things that make a soul cut itself off from sin: fear of man, fear of judgment, hope of future reward, love of God, and lastly, the prompting of conscience. Do not treat your conscience with contempt, for it always advises you to do what is best, always. It sets before you the will of God and the angels. It frees you of secret defilements of heart, and when you depart from this life, it grants you intimacy with God. It's the judgment we were talking about. He who persuades his conscience to regard that the evil he is doing is good by nature reaches out with his moral faculty as with a hand and grasps the tree of life in a reprehensible manner, for he thinks that what is thoroughly evil is by nature immortal. Therefore, God, who has implanted in man's conscience a natural hatred for evil, cuts him off from life, for he has now become evil in his will and intention. God acts in this way so that when a man does wrong, he cannot persuade his own conscience that what is thoroughly evil is good by nature. Now, Abba Dorotheos that I mentioned before has some great instructions on listening to our conscience. It's up to us now either to bury our conscience under the ground, it's our choice, or to have it shine forth and illuminate us if we obey it. When our conscience says to us, do this, and we treat it with contempt, or it says it again and we refuse, then we are trampling it down, burying it underground. Thus, it cannot speak to us clearly because of the weight upon it. The weight upon it, we've buried it. It's gone. However, nobody is without one, since it is something divine and is never lost, but always reminds us what we should do. Another point he makes is, brethren, let us therefore try to guard our conscience while we are in the world, without provoking it to censure us about anything, without trampling upon it in any way, even over something insignificant. The small things are important, since you know that from those small things we also come to despise the great ones. When somebody begins to say, what does it matter if I say that word? What does it matter if I eat that little thing? What does it matter if I pay attention to that? From this begins the trampling of one's own conscience. All fathers talk about not ignoring the small temptations, the small sins. Then this following comment, adversary means conscience. So he says this: agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you are thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. That's in Matthew's Gospel as well, chapter 5. Why then does he call the conscience adversary? Because it is always opposed to our ill will. Our ill will, because of fallen man. And censures us for not doing what we ought to have done and doing what we ought not to do. So that's Abba Verotheos. Now, for those people who think there is no hope, what's the point? Okay, you've spoken to me about conscience. It's buried. I've got no conscience. There's no hope for me. It's over. I give up. Lock me up. Throw away the key. I'm doomed. Well, I draw your attention to St. Mary of Egypt. This woman was born with extreme beauty. So much so that her beauty actually became an obstacle to her. She ended up becoming a prostitute. She enjoyed the social environment and everything that that meant. She found herself in Jerusalem, the Holy Land, September 14, the elevation of the cross, was the celebration on that September the 14th. She found this group of people, Christians of course, walking to the church of the Holy Sepulchre. She found herself all of a sudden powerless to enter. She couldn't enter this church. The Holy Spirit stirred her conscience and she remembered another Mary, the Theotokos. All fell into place for her. Things that she had probably heard in the past, little bits of information about Christianity, about repentance, etc., etc. She made a commitment to repent, and upon that commitment she was then able to enter the church. She committed to God that she would do away with her past. She became a nun, living in the desert, feeding by what God provided for her in that wilderness. She became the opposite of what she was. If she socialized with many, many people, wealthy people, she now was alone, naked. If she ate the best food, she now ate the worst in human thinking. If she was comfortable from the heat and the cold, she was now exposed to the elements. She lived in the desert for a long, long time, eventually receiving Holy Communion by Saint Zosimas, and she gave up her soul in the Lord. So when we hear stories like that, and we hear stories of saints who were extremely wealthy and they give everything up, there is hope for all of us, every one of us. So let's finish off with a couple of more quotes. So Maximus the Confessor: examine your conscience thoroughly. Do not cheat your conscience. Don't cheat your conscience. Don't pretend that your conscience is saying something else. For it knows your secrets, and at the hour of death it will accuse you, and in time of prayer it will be a stumbling block to you. But on a positive note, Father Paisios: regardless to what degree one tries to suppress their conscience, it remains undestroyed and continues to try to question. This is why they say, I can't read my own handwriting. Oh, the bug continues to bite. There is no sweeter thing than for someone to have a clear conscience. There is no sweeter thing for someone to have a clear conscience. And on that note, I finish. Now, with some questions or comments, just contribute to the discussion. I'm going to ask you to do one thing, though. I discovered last year when we had the question session that I couldn't hear people very well. I'm getting old, developing a hearing problem. Nothing serious, but it's there. So I'm going to ask you just to speak up a little bit, if you don't mind. Too much noise and loud music and not enough silence in my life as a child, I think, and in my teenage years. Any comments?
I have a question. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah.
If I start doing this, you'll know to speak up.
Yeah, I have difficulty understanding. When you go to confession and you confess something, but then it continues to eat you afterwards, even though the church says it's gone, how can you talk about
that? Yes, certainly.
How to deal with it, whatever?
Yes. Once, the first and foremost thing that we need to realise is that through holy confession, through genuine confession, through genuine repentance. Now look, the Greek word for repentance is metanoisi. Metanoisi means to change my thinking. In other words, I'm going to confess this particular thing that I've done wrong, but I'm also going to attempt to change the way I behave from now on in order that I don't repeat it. Now, if my mind is continuing to trouble me with this particular issue, it means one of two things. And Father, perhaps you can elaborate if I miss anything. It either means that we haven't genuinely confessed the issue properly, or we are continuing to be tempted by the devil to think that it was a waste of time going there. I break a leg, I go to the doctor, hospital, plaster, God willing, 6 weeks later, I'm better. It's finished. It's over. I can walk again. It's the same thing with our soul. We are cleansed from whatever it is that we've confessed. Now, sometimes it is tempting, but we need to recognize it as just that. It is a temptation to continue to ponder and to fall on that particular issue. So we must start off with the idea that we receive absolute cleansing through genuine confession. Please, fathers, just make any comments that you feel you should. Father Chris is a confessor, so
I just want to add one more thing about what was asked. The only thing is that we need to understand that the consequences of our sin, even when we truly repent and confess, may dog us, if I can use that term, for the rest of our lives, or for a very long time. I'll use the example you used, Theo, St. Mary of Egypt, for a long time. I can't remember the exact years, but something like 13 or 17 years.
17.
Yeah. She was troubled by the thoughts of her past sins for 17 years in the desert.
And it was interesting because that's the length of time she was living that sinful life.
So
it took her 17 years to remove those thoughts of what she was doing for 17 years.
Mm. And sometimes the consequences of that sin, I mean, I think of, I don't know, a radical example. Say in the case of murder, if we take someone's life, yes, we may understand we are forgiven and we move on from there and never do it again, but how do you bring a life back?
Yeah.
It stays with us for the remainder of our life.
Yeah, and this is why, obviously, the church doesn't support capital punishment, because we don't give the person the opportunity to repent. And a person who truly repents under those circumstances would probably want to be locked up and throw away the key so they can
The person is truly forgiven. Is forgiven.
That's right.
With what Father was saying with St. Mary of Egypt, the murder, is that you've confessed it? It's true repentance, so it doesn't fall in the two categories you mentioned. So they've really repented, etc., etc., but they still continue to have that stirring inside them. Is that the actual conscience, or is that something else?
It's your true sense of remorse for having committed whatever it was that you committed. It's a true sense of remorse. Now, God has forgiven you, but St. Peter, for example, we know we often in the church draw the comparison of Judas and St. Peter. Both, or Judas betrayed Christ, felt a sense of remorse, but didn't follow through with his repentance. St. Peter, on the other hand, denied Christ three times, but truly repented. But I'm sure St. Peter never forgot that, of what he did. But that's what it was. It was simply a reminder of the actions, but it didn't allow him to continue to do what he needed to do in order to glorify God. So it becomes an awareness. And depending on the severity of the sin, shall we say, will probably be proportionate to how much time we spend pondering it, and how much time it could eventually take to truly free us from this thought. But we should always, even during this time, remain comforted with the notion, with the idea, with the fact that we have been cleansed of that particular sin. We've been forgiven.
How do you differentiate between conscience and spiritual attack, and how do you start to reverse your conscience again if you start to become like the people that black is white and white is black and so forth? And
spiritual attack is that temptation through what we mentioned, the environment, through the temptations of the devil, through even people. That's the attack. The attack on what? The attack on our person. The conscience, however, is that thing that will tell us... Sorry, let me take one step back. That attack may result in us having been tempted and converting that temptation to a sin, or we might just push it aside. That's going to be a direct result of our conscience stirring us up enough to avoid the temptation, or not enough, or maybe it does, but we ignore it, and therefore we take it on as a sin. So one's the attack, and the conscience then responds to that attack and warns us and tells us how we should respond to it. Then, of course, it's a question of how we're going to either listen or ignore it.
But what if your conscience is not finely tuned enough and you get an attack feel comfortable with doing something that's clearly not right?
Well, then we're in a state of spiritual sleep, and we have to start from basics in order to awaken our conscience. As I said before, ideally, the perfect setting is from childhood. If that hasn't happened in childhood, sometimes it'll be through our experiences, this slap in the face that we spoke about, this awakening. Could be some financial crisis, it could be some medical condition, could be a difference that I've had with a person that ultimately results in me stopping and thinking, that awakens me from this sleep that I've had that allowed me to just totally ignore it all these years. The old analysis that a lot of teenagers go through, I certainly went through it. Who am I? What is my purpose in life? Why am I here? Why am I me and not someone else? All these sorts of questions are, in my case at least, they were the beginning of the stirring of my conscience to awaken. And it was interesting because you find that when that starts to happen, this becomes more of an emphasis in your life, and you slowly, slowly, slowly start to push those other things aside. But sometimes it can be a long, drawn-out process. This evangelical approach of be baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you're automatically awakened. Well, the Orthodox Church doesn't subscribe to that. The Orthodox Church subscribes to reflection of who we are, a reflection in our weaknesses and to slowly start the process of cleansing. And that's why a spiritual father will advise his children to fast in a particular way based on who they are. You fast this fasting period by just not eating meat this time. Eat whatever else you want, but just don't eat meat. And then we'll take the next step. Sometimes we take two steps forward, one step back, etc. And it's this long process, as we know, on how to grow spiritually. And all we have to do is read the fathers of the lives of the saints to understand that in some instances, yes, it can happen quickly, where someone gives everything, turns their back on everything, takes on a new life, a new identity, so to speak. And sometimes it takes a long time, a long drawn out process. So it's, I think it's a different approach for different situations, but generally speaking, the Orthodox Church will tell us that it's not going to be miraculous and instant.
Paranoia and conscience.
Paranoia and conscience. Well,
especially newcomers to the church, they have an element.
Someone with a medical background might be more qualified to speak on this, but a person who is totally troubled by their thoughts and can't clear their thoughts needs outside assistance to do that. Sometimes in this particular environment that we find ourselves in, it's more than just simply a spiritual father. Sometimes we need medical assistance. And I see Brian there. Maybe, Brian, you could elaborate a little bit more on this issue.
That's very kind of you. Thank you. I don't know if I really can on that. If we're talking about paranoia in terms of as a medical condition, we're talking about someone who might be almost living in a state of delusion, where there may be... it's interesting. Once I heard an interesting comment once where someone said that paranoia was nothing more than an increased state of awareness. And from a spiritual point of view, certainly as an Orthodox, I wonder sometimes whether people who are deemed paranoid are in fact living a sort of a spiritual reality that they don't really understand, and are deemed paranoid because they can't really explain what they're experiencing. So you wonder how that fits in the spiritual life. I wonder whether the issue of paranoia here, though, is also more an issue of saying, not so much being paranoid, but being oversensitive or overcritical or sort of, sort of beating yourself up over something. So not so much paranoid in a medical sense or sickness, but in terms of perhaps taking things a little bit to heart, overdoing the self-flagellation. It was something I was going to ask too, in fact, how do you separate the issue of living with repentance versus living with guilt, which is a major problem, I think, in terms of some of the, cross-denominational thinking. And secondly, whether if we don't accept the beautiful gift of forgiveness and not focusing on the love and the mercy that comes from God, we're actually doing the church and God's love a great disservice. In fact, we focus on the activity. So I wonder if you could comment on that as well, please.
And I think that sums it up nicely. I think the secular world would probably think that we Orthodox are paranoid, quite frankly. I think a lot of people would think that the way we behave in trying to be so divorced from the secular world would have us think, oh, you people are not thinking straight. You're not thinking straight. You're not thinking clearly. Atheists certainly would challenge us. But it's not to be feared. That's to be seen, I think, as our duty to express our belief and our practices to whomever is interested. Be careful not to force it upon people, but whoever's interested and wants to listen, we're obligated to share. Regardless ultimately of what they think of us, we've planted a seed, and therefore that may result in something down the track. But it certainly is a God-given gift, this gift of cleansing through repentance. It is something that really must start again from a very young age. And I remember my spiritual father, I remember asking my spiritual father, what age should I bring my children to you for confession? 9, 10, 12? He said, no. How old are they? I said, 4 and 2? Bring them. Actually, 5 and 3. 5 and 2. He said, bring them. I said, well, come on, what are you going to do? Well, he's going to have a chat. You can see me, I see them, they kiss my hand, I read the prayer over them. And he was right, of course. That was the right age to start them, for them to be exposed to the idea of confession, of thinking. It's the perfect age.
Thank you, Theo. Those of you who do have the opportunity to go to regular confession will know the benefits of getting to know yourself better. And that's one of the wonderful benefits of regular confession. I often think of the picture of someone holding a mirror in front of you. And that for me is confession. You're getting to know yourself better. Remember how the ancients used to say, know thyself, okay? Well, confession is one means, through the church, of getting to know yourself better. Because think about it. How do we prepare for confession? We have to examine ourselves first. We have to look at ourselves. We have to know our thought processes. We need to be able to hear our conscience and know what's happening inside of us. So just simply to prepare for confession, I need to know myself better, and I'm getting to know myself more and more and more every time I prepare for confession. Because let's face it, in our daily life, as Theo was saying, we don't get to think about ourselves that much, really. I mean, think about ourselves as in getting to see and know our weaknesses, our strengths, you know, all those things. That's why in some monastic communities, they actually have confession every night. And there, the monk or nun, I've heard of this, I mean, I've never actually experienced that myself, but I've actually heard of some monasteries where the monks or nuns will be required to go to a confession every night to the abbot or abbess, and they don't just confess their sins as such, they confess their thoughts. They open up all their thought processes to their spiritual director. And it's through that process of doing that is you become more aware of your thinking processes, what you're thinking through the day. And you get to tap in and know your conscience even better. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. May God bless you all and keep you well.